I want to, in this succeeding lecture, I want to turn our attention from Anselm and the medieval scholastics to the development of the sacramental system. Particularly, as it finally developed and as it existed in the medieval church in the 12th and 13th centuries, when it reached its heights of development. Now, let me make some generalizations. Anselmic theology stood in sharp disagreement with the growing practice in the medieval church, because the growing practice had been toward a sacramental theology, by which we mean that the sacraments themselves dispense grace or contain grace, and that the priest in administering the proper sacrament at the proper time is the agent by which grace is administered to the recipient through whatever sacrament it is.
Sanctification.
Yes. thus the sacraments become a means of sanctification, the growth in grace. And for this reason, the Roman Church came to the position where there is no such forensic act is justification, but rather justification and sanctification are one and the same process. And you're continually being justified as you receive the sacraments, and you're continually being sanctified as you receive the sacraments. Which, of course, when it came to its fruition, marked a very sharp difference between Augustine and Anselm on the one hand, and St. Thomas and the high scholastics on the other. That's my introduction. Now, I will also make this point, that the sacramental system developed in such a way that it became indispensable to the growth of the papal hierarchy. The Roman Catholic clergy today, as then, derived its great power from its power over the keys. And the keys were the seven sacraments, as they were developed. Thus, the sacramental system became indispensable to the growth of the papal monarchy. To deny the validity of the sacraments was to strike a dagger at the very heart of papal power. Because if the papacy depends for its support on a sacramental clergy, then to deny the sacramental aspect of the Roman Catholic clergy was to destroy theologically the whole papal hierarchy, the whole papal structure, and the papal power.
Was that sacrament biblical?
Two sacraments are biblical sacraments. The other five are not sacraments. And furthermore, in the case of the sacraments, the Roman Catholic view of the sacraments is not biblical. Augustine made the famous statement that the sacraments are visible signs of invisible grace.
Are they still believed, seven sacraments?
Yes, today, yes, the Roman Church. But in the early Middle Ages, at one time, they had as many as 35. And almost everything you did was a sacramental act. But beginning with Peter Lombard, have you ever heard of him? In the famous Sententiae, he set the number at seven. But when you have 35 sacraments, you're getting bordering on the ridiculous. And so, the number was set at seven. St. Thomas accepted seven. And the Council of Basel codified seven. And the Council of Trent, 1545 to 1563, set the number seven and gave a definition of each of the seven sacraments. Trent, 1545 to 1563. So the Roman Catholic view of the sacraments as the means of dispensing grace through the clergy became the central issue in Roman Catholic worship, and the central aspect of clerical power. So to deny the sacraments or their character as dispensing grace struck a blow which the Roman Church could not possibly allow to go unchallenged. That would be my general statement. Now, the sacramental system grew gradually. Now, let's admit that there are two biblical sacraments. Augustine insisted upon it, but he also defined them as visible sign of invisible grace. And the visible sign, of course, is water and baptism, and the bread and the wine, the Holy Communion. Now, if you accept Augustine's view of the sacraments, if they are visible signs of grace invisibly received, you are not supporting any papal hierarchy, nor are you supporting a sacramental system, because if grace is invisibly received, as Augustine said it was, he also meant that that grace is invisibly bestowed by Christ. It's not the action of the priest. The sacramental grace is not in the wine or the bread, as the case may be, or in the water. They are the visible signs for the people. But the grace is invisibly bestowed by a sovereign God. Now, if the grace is invisibly bestowed, obviously then, the clergy don't bestow it. Obviously then, you don't have a sacramental clergy. Now, your question leads to a question which you have not asked, but which I should discuss. And I have to do it briefly because, again, I have so much material that I sort of have to curb my enthusiasm. The sacraments, apart from the two, Lord's Supper and baptism, which are divinely ordained, they grew as an effort of the church to give visual education along with the worship of images and so on. And you have to remember something. Now this may seem like a defense, I'm explaining. When the barbarians came in the empire, when they confronted the Christian church, relatively few of them could read or write. Now, how do you preach the gospel? How do you explain baptism? How do you explain the Lord's Supper? How do you explain anything to people who can't read or write?
Visual aids.
It's what?
Visual aids.
Visual aids. And what the Roman Church did, or what the early church did, and what the Roman Church continued, was a program of visual aids. I'm very much against the visual aids because they're predicated upon the fact of illiteracy. And this is why the schools today have so many visual aids, because they're training illiterate. When I first began college teaching, there was an excellent history of Western civilization by Professor Wallace Ferguson, who was an excellent scholar, and Jeffrey Broom. You probably heard of it. Ferguson and Broom's History of Western Civilization. It was an excellent text put out by a good company, expensive but good. And I had big classes when I taught Western Civ. I might order 50 copies. Now, you order 50 copies of a book like that, had $8 a copy in those days, $7. It was, for those days, a big order. Now, finally, as I ordered one time, I ordered another one thing, I found out something, that the great text had been watered down, and it's full of pictures. And when the agent from that company came to my office the next time, I told him I couldn't order anymore. And he looked at me and said, "Well, you've been ordering this for 10 years." I said, "Yes." I said, "But there's no point in buying a bunch of pictures." Then he smiled. I said, "What do you mean?" I said, "You know what I mean." He was an old friend. When he's been around 10 years, I knew him. I said, "You've cut out the text and put a lot of pictures." He said, yes. He said, the big universities told us that they couldn't use the book anymore if we didn't do that. Because they had these big hordes of students, and that the freshmen couldn't read it. The sophomores couldn't handle it. And so, instead of putting in the very fine text, they put in pictures. I was using a book in American history. This was a junior senior class, the Martin Commager, The Growth of the American Republic. It first came out in about 1951-2, and it was a simply tremendous, a two volume, Breaking 1865. Excellent text, excellent. Samuel Owett Marson was a Christian man. He was professor of history at Harvard, and he did it. It was a beautifully written deal. He finally got so it was full of pictures, and this was published by Oxford University Press. And the same thing happened. The man came around, said, "I assume you want your usual." I said, "I am tired to tell you, sir, I don't want any of them." And he got huffy. I said, "Now listen, let's face it." I said, you've watered down and changed the text, and you put a lot of pictures, haven't you?" And he said, "Yes." I said, "Well, I can't use it. We're a high class college. We're not a visual education center." And he said, "Well," he said, "you see, I have to sell Chapel Hill and and the North Carolina State and these other schools said, and they demanded that we simplify it. And you see, they sell maybe 500,000 copies there." And that in those days, that comes around $50,000. If you sold 1,000 copies, no, it comes to $10,000. No, about $10,000. That's a big order for a man. And he comes to my place, I have about 25 or 30. So they could care less what I wanted. Now, I'm off the track. No, I'm not. you see, that's exactly what the medieval church did. See, they didn't have the American Bible Society to provide hundreds of Bibles. They had the Gideons. They didn't have Nelson over in Nashville to print them, or any other company. They didn't have it. The monks were writing out copies of scripture as fast as they could without making errors, and with their abbots looking over the shoulder, they didn't do it very fast. Because if they made a mistake, they tore the page up, for which we're thankful. But the result was that the early Middle Ages were starved for literacy. And the church did what the church does today. What do you go to Sunday school, not so much the PCA and OPC, but you go to a Christian church or a Methodist church or Baptist church, they have pictures of Old Testament characters, of Old Testament events. Why they do it? Because the kids who go to Sunday school can't read. There's about a 60% functional illiteracy in this country today. So before we condemn the medieval church, let us be careful. Because we're in danger of falling the same error. Now it's an error. And the medieval church was guilty. But you see, if you can see grace being bestowed when the priest, when you go to the confession and have the sacrament of penance, or when you have your children baptized, or when you take of the Mass, or when you're married, or when you're buried, or when you're be buried.
Well, I guess one that bothers me is on the same line as First Communion at 7 years, 7 to 8 years old.
They said they used to do that.
I know. They didn't used to do that, but now they do it. And it's a very big thing, especially in some of the Latin American countries.
I've been gratefully surprised. In canon law, in the Middle Ages, before you could have your first communion, you first had to be confirmed. You went to confirmation class. 7 or 8. The general age in the medieval church was 12 years of age. 11 or 12. But you had the sacrament of confirmation, the application of holy oil first, which was to strengthen your baptismal sacrament. Now today, I talked to local priests. No, you don't. You're confirmed, but you can have communion 3 or 4 years earlier. The Lutheran Church I think still does insist on confirmation first. I'm not sure, but I think it does. I know that the Episcopal Church does. And you'll see, for instance, in Salisbury, we will have the St. Luke's Church will have the Episcopal Bishop say the first week in March, and he will confirm a class maybe 15 or 20, mostly young kids, but maybe older people who come into church. but must be confirmed, then you may have your first communion, but you can't have your first communion without that confirmation. Now, that used to be the rule in the Roman Church. Maybe that you went through that rule.
Well, they went through communion, we went through baptism, communion, and then confirmation.
You did?
Mm-hmm. Joyce and Chick had confirmation.
Confirmation first. Now, some of the older ones did have confirmation, but usually confirmation wasn't until you were 13 or 14.
That's correct. Well, there was no canon law as to the age, but they generally felt, well, they didn't use the term, but they felt it was the age of discernment, which meant that you knew what you were doing.
Well, the first communion was mostly just led, when you say the visual aid or the pictorial, mm-hmm. aid, was just led that the host was the body of Christ.
Yes.
And the blood, and then mm-hmm. the... was it the key of the host?
Sanctuary.
Well, not the sanctuary. Mm-hmm. Eucharist.
No, Eucharist is the other word.
Well, anyway, they believe that Christ lives in.
Yep, no. Now, gradually. The sacramental system developed through the 8th, 9th, well, 5th, later 5th, 6th, 7th, 8th, 9th, 10th, 11th centuries. It began to take a crystallized form. In the 12th century, something had to be done because there came to be, in some thinking, in some of the scholars, as many as 35 sacraments, and that produced nothing but confusion. But along with the confusion of the numbers, there was a growing agreement as to the nature of the sacrament, what it did, that it conferred the benefits of grace to the recipient, and that the priest was the agent through whom that grace was transmitted. Now, St. Thomas Aquinas did not believe that. He held that the grace accompanied the sacrament and was in the sacrament, but the priest did not confirm. But in the 12th and the 13th century, the sacramental theology reached its height. The first man to really treat the sacramental system was Hugo of St. Victor. Have you ever heard of him?
Yes, I've heard of him.
He wrote a book called De Sacramentis. He was followed by Alexander of Hales, William and Peter Lombard. Peter Lombard wrote a book called The Sententiae, or The Sentences, in which he solidified the number of sacraments and gave an explanation for them as to what they meant. Have you ever heard? This is about 1165. Peter Lombard, he's very well known in Roman Catholic theology and in the history of Roman Catholic theology. Now, Hugo of St. Victor, and I have to give this to particularly with a Catholic background to let you see what was going on. Hugo of St. Victor taught that there were three classes of sacraments, those absolutely necessary for salvation: baptism and Lord's Supper. A little difference here, isn't it? Yeah. That second, baptism and Lord's Supper, were absolutely necessary for salvation. Without baptism, without the communion, without you could not be saved.
Is that still the teaching of the Catholic?
Yes.
So if you never protect the Lord's Supper, you're not saved.
That's right. Mm-hmm. Or not baptized. The second group were those who Hugh of St. Victor said have a sanctifying effect, and that would be the use of holy oil and ashes, And then three, those sacraments which are necessary preparation for eternal life. And he equated the seven sacraments with seven virtues, for instance, baptism with faith, extreme unction with hope, the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, communion with charity, and ordination with enlightenment, penance with righteousness, and marriage with continence. He equated each sacrament with a virtue. And so on. Now, let's go on now to what the sacraments meant. And I'm talking about the medieval church. And you'll say, well, that's not the way to stay. That might be true, but it's not the...
Mm-hmm. They pretty much held.
As an introduction, let me give you St. Thomas Aquinas. In my next lecture, next time, I will discuss Thomism and the height of Thomistic theology and what it meant for the church, what it meant for the Western world, and how it helped to bring about the Reformation. Not because he intended, but because of its impact. I quote St. Thomas. All these sacraments are observed by three things. By the elements, the material, which would be holy oil for confirmation and the extreme unction. It would be water for baptism, and it would be the bread and the wine for the Mass, that is, for the Lord's, you know, water and bread and wine are the three main materials which are used for the anointing or the use in the various sacraments. Now he said the second thing is the form. There has to be an agreed upon form. For instance, I baptize thee so and so in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Without any of those words, that is not a valid baptism. And the same is true for confirmation, and not the same form, but I mean you have to have an agreed upon form. And for ordination, you have to have an agreed upon form. For extreme unction, that is what they call less rites, you have to have an exact form. And of course you have to have the exact form for the wedding ceremony. And for penance, the priest had an exact form which he must use. And of course then you have to have the person administering it. You have the material, the form, and the person administering it. Without any of these, the sacrament is not properly observed. Now, the Roman Church did make some exceptions in the baptism. If an adult were dying and no one was around, no priest was around, the Roman Church did make provision that any other adult could baptize a person at the point of death. Likewise, if you and your family were cast away in the desert, if your plane crashed in the desert in California, no one's around, and that you knew the child was dying, you as a parent can baptize your child, but you must have water, and you must have the proper form. I baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. That is commanded. There were a few exceptions like that. Now, the Jesuits recognized that didn't always work, so they developed the doctrine of intent. But if you were in the desert and you ran out of water and food and you're dying and you've never been baptized, you say, "Oh Lord, I want to be baptized." That is sufficient because your intent is there, but nobody's there to do it. But the intention of being baptized is the equivalent of having been baptized. Therefore, that will grant you an entrance to heaven. That's the doctrine of intent. That's brought up by the Jesuits. Casuistry, to be sure, and the Jesuits finally were abolished at one time by the Roman papacy in the 1770s because of this and other antics. This was not widely done in the Middle Ages. Now let's look at the sacraments. Do you have any question at this point? See, in scholastic and Roman Catholic theology, from that time on, baptism is the doorway to all the other sacraments. You dare not administer penance or the Lord's Supper or any other sacrament to him who has not been baptized. The Roman Catholic Church and St. Thomas taught that baptism removes both the guilt and the punishment. No, the guilt and the punishment of original sin. But it does not remove concupiscence. Because concupiscence is not a sin.
What is that?
What?
What is that?
Have you never heard of concupiscence?
No, never heard.
Kathy, have you?
Yeah, but I can't remember what it is.
Concupiscence is that weakness in human nature which makes sin attractive and which allows us to sin, but itself is not sin. You see, if baptism removed the guilt and the punishment for original sin, then how do you explain the sinful nature which remains? Why, in the words of John Wesley, that famous hymn, "Love Divine, O Love Excelling," why is mankind intent on sinning? See, so the Roman Church had to deal with reality. So while the guilt and the punishment of original sin are removed, concupiscence remains, which propels you into sin, and therefore which makes purgatory necessary, which makes penance necessary.
Oh, okay.
Postanzi? Yeah.
Yeah.
Now, baptism, in doing this, confers grace, what they call baptismal grace, mm-hmm. which is a strength, but it weakens. In a famous bull issued in 1449 by Eugenius IV, he said concerning baptism, it brings the emission of all the original and actual sin committed before baptism, and also of every penalty which is due for that sin. In other words, if a baby is baptized at 8 weeks, the original sin and all the sins which that baby has managed to accumulate in 8 weeks is done away with. If you're an adult of 50 years of age and are baptized the first time, it does away with 50 years of sin and the guilt and makes a slate clean. Ha! Baptism does something else, according to St. Thomas and according to Council of Trent. It begins or establishes the process of justification. No, in Roman Catholic, and this is extremely important, it lies at the heart of the whole sacramental system. In Roman Catholic theology, justification is a continuous process, as is sanctification. And Trent pronounces an anathema on all those who believe that justification is an instantaneous forensic act by which all our sins are forgiven and we are restored in a right relationship to God the Father. Now, the reason for that. You see, if justification were a forensic act and not a process, then there is no possible way of justifying the sacrament of penance, the sale of indulgences, the sale of anything else, the Mass, extreme unction, so on. They're not necessary. If you are instantaneously justified by faith through Jesus Christ when you come to believe in him, at that moment you are a new man. Therefore, there can be no continuous process of justification. There can be growth in grace. We believe that sanctification is a process. God has begun a good work in you, will continue to perform it even the day of Jesus Christ, Philippians 1:6. But, you see, that applies to the whole life of the believer. And because Christ is our high priest, and we are now a new priesthood, we don't have to go to the priesthood. We go to Christ himself. You see this? I know you believe this. But this is extremely important. When they declared that baptism is a justification process, because it opened up the excuse and the religious and the ecclesiastical foundation for all of the sacramental system in this erroneous view of baptism. See, if belief brings about instantaneous regeneration in an instant as a judicial act on the part of the Father, you don't need confirmation. You don't need holy oil. You don't need penitential grace or in the sacrament of penance. The Great Lateran Council of 1215 decided in the necessity of I baptize thee in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. That became official in 1215. It had not been before that. And even Bonaventura and Alexander of Hale admitted, and Thomas Aquinas admitted that in the early church at times, particularly Eastern church, they baptized simply in the name of Christ. It became necessary in 1215 to baptize in the name of the Triune God. And I think they were correct in this. I would have no problem there at all.
What about the first church?
We have every reason to believe they baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. Because in the first volumes, in the volumes of the Nicene Fathers, the anti-Nicene Fathers, you'll find that formula. And in the early ritual, I should say, liturgy of the church, you find it. Unbaptized children who died in infancy were consigned to what? Not purgatory, not hell. The limbus infantum, or the abode of unbaptized infants, which was an intermediate state. They are not doomed there to share the fate of the lost, nor can they enjoy the joy of the redeemed.
Even in the end?
Even in the end.
Do they grow to adulthood in this doing
place? In my studies of medieval theology, my conclusion would be that they would not. They would remain forever in the state. In other words, the state of the lost is ever eternal loss. Mm-hmm. The state of the redeemed in medieval theology, in Roman Catholic, is eternal joy. And the state of the children is eternal infant. But it's not a state of punishment. It's not a
state of grace.
It's a state of grace, but not the.
It's not like life.
It's not like, you know, I don't have. Now, there's no way of explaining it because no adult's ever experienced it and no infant's ever come back to tell us what's like. Mm-hmm. It's really, to be very frank, it's a creation of the necessity of medieval theology and not a biblical principle. You see, if baptism removes all guilt and original sin and actual sin, if an infant's not baptized, he can't go to heaven. But on the other hand, he has not committed conscious sin. He's, in other words, in as in Reformed theology, he's not responsible. He's not reached the age of responsible. Therefore, you have to deal with it. But you can't send him to hell. But the whole nature of the sacramental system demands that he not go to heaven. And you can't send him to hell. Now, what did they use? All medieval theologians and early theologians agree that water was necessary. We never admit deny it. In medieval theology, the practice came to be a sprinkling. Curiously enough, Bonaventura favored immersion. He probably went to Southeastern Baptist Seminary. It does demand water. And in the early church, three forms were practiced: immersion, sprinkling, and a hybrid known as pouring. And it was generally practiced on babies. There's one church that still practices pouring. That's the Moravians, up in Winston-Salem and up in Pennsylvania. We had very good friends in the Moravian church, and they invited us to be a part of the baptismal ceremony for their little boy. And the man to perform was an 84-year-old bishop, Bishop Full, a tremendous Christian spirit, but he was feeble and tottery.
Is that still Moravian?
Pardon me?
Is that still Moravian?
The Moravian church, yeah.
Oh, yeah.
There is?
Mm-hmm.
Well, they... he was Tarich, and they have a golden bowl, and they performed the ceremony. And when he poured it, he poured the baby. He got the father, he got the mother, and he got us.
Yeah.
The pouring was rather general. It came close to being an immersion, and the baby came up sputtering because the baby got an awful dose of. And of course, the bishop was embarrassed, and of course, the parents were mortified. I think they addressed him so nicely. He looked like a drowned rat. But the Moravian church is a beautiful. When you go to their love feast, you ought to go. They have the old agape.
What they doing?
Pardon me?
They worshiping
my
love.
They what?
What they are doing?
In the love feast, they have a sermon, and then. They have a secret formula for making the most delicious buns you can ever understand. And ladies in white caps and white, what you put around you?
Aprons.
Will come around, and they will pass a big trays of these white buns. And then you will sit and hold the bun, and then they will pass a secret formula coffee, which comes down from the founding of the Moravians by the Hussites in the 15th century. And in Winston-Salem, as our old home, they have a lot of Moravian settlement, and we've been to many love feasts, and it is a most impressive service. And then, having had the love feast, they will go into the Lord's Supper.
When I meet the
Hall,
can we put there?
Yes, they were the followers of John Huss, and they developed in the province of Moravia, which is now part of Czechoslovakia. Moravian Bohemia. It's in Central Europe. It was for years part of the Austrian-Hungarian Empire, but in the 18th century, they settled. They were persecuted by the Habsburgs, and they settled in Germany, and they came under protection of a very, very important, powerful, and very, very Christ-like Count Zinzendorf. Who got them a home in North Carolina? Up and around Bethlehem and other towns in that part, what's eastern Pennsylvania. And part of them settled up there, and about 35,000 of them live in around Forsyth County and in around town city of Winston-Salem. they were an interesting group. They got their theology largely from Huss, who was a former of Calvin, and they got their liturgy from the Eastern Church. The reason for that was this, that they wanted their clergy to be ordained. And obviously the Roman Catholics weren't about to do it, and the Lutherans wouldn't do it. And there was a Greek Orthodox bishop who became interested in them and who ordained their original club ministry. And through his influence, they have a great deal of German music, the music like that of Bach, like that of Luther. Their singing is unbelievably wonderful. The Moravians around Bethlehem, Pennsylvania, have the famous Bach choir. Have you ever heard the Bach choir? Well, that's a Moravian, it's centered around Moravian College and in the great churches up there. Now, the Moravians around Winston-Salem are the instrumentalists. And every Easter, Easter Eve and morning, they will assemble from 400 to 500 bandsmen. Every Moravian church has its own band, depending upon its size, from say 20 members to 30, 40, 50 members. And on Easter, oh say about 12 o'clock at night, the bands will assemble, and each in his own area, and they'll go around and play the great Eastern music for the people of Winston-Salem. And then about 4 o'clock, they go to Salem College, and they'll have a breakfast for all the band. And then, at depending upon whether it's March or April, they will have an Easter sunrise service, and they will meet in a cemetery known as God's Acre, which began to have people buried there in about 1730. It's right next to the home Moravian Church, which is the headquarters of the Moravian Southern Province, and the college is right next to it. And from 40,000 to 50,000 people will assemble in that cemetery and in the streets around. And on Easter morning at 6 o'clock, just the sun peeps over the hill, the bishop will get on the platform and say, "Christ is risen." And the people say, "Yay, Christ is risen." He will say, "Christ is risen," a little louder. And the people say, "Yay, Christ is risen." And again he'll repeat, "Christ is risen." And the people respond, "Christ is risen." And then the band will break forth in Beethoven's the Creation. Da, 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 da. And then they'll play the I know, it'll spoil it for it. It's worth a trip to Winston-Salem to see it. It's unbelievable. Our kids all played in the band. The boys played the trumpet. And my daughter played the clarinet. She screeched her way through 3 years of training. And
are they still there?
No, they've scattered. They don't live in Winston-Salem, but they had at least years of training of playing the trumpet and the clarinet, and it was marvelous training for them. I got off on that. I try to throw these sidelines of church history in.
Yeah. Don't the Moravians still the women veil their heads?
No.
Like they don't?
No, they did it one time. In this country, particularly, now I guess in Pennsylvania, but in North Carolina, they all spoke German. And in Old Salem, you had the largest number of original buildings of any such place in the country. Because Salem College utilized, but they used to have the brother's house and the sister's house. Now in the old days, the unmarried sisters lived in a house. It's right on Salem Square. And they did have a hair covering. And the brother's house was next door. And they would have a fraternity house where married couples would live. And they have the old Washington Inn there, so named because Washington did eat there. That's well attested. And these buildings date from the 1770s to the 1790s. They have restored a lot of the older buildings. On South Main Street and Salem Square, extending for about 5 blocks. And a lot of the old residents date from a way back. They're authenticated. They're not restorations. Oh, maybe a new roof. I mean, is the original architecture, the original brickwork. And the brickwork is unbelievable. It's just unbelievable. The very careful workmanship and the carpentry. The old academy building is still standing. It's now the bookstore for the Salem community. And it's massive. I would say the brickwork is probably 2 feet thick. The storms and winds come, and they don't leave a dent in those buildings. They have tiled roofs, too.
Well, why did they get off the right track?
I wouldn't say they got off the right track. They're still evangelical. Is this church not here evangelical?
What I've heard and what I've learned is they're not in the church movement group.
The church what group?
I'm talking about the kind of orthodox, traditional tradition.
I would tend to question that statement. While I was not a Moravian, I taught in a Moravian school, and I went for a special occasion as a Moravian church. And I would not say that they are off the beaten track. I would say, if I make any criticism, it would be this, that they're so totally German in outlook. That while they finally, in the 19th century, agreed to use English so they could talk to the rest of North Carolinians, they had to learn a Carolina accent. they have a they're very, very gracious people, but they do not mingle outside their own communion very easily. Even though they don't speak German, their music is German, and their thought patterns are German, and they sometimes tend to speak English with a German construction, which makes it very difficult.
But this is right or not, but they are the group of the mysticism.
Of what?
Mysticism.
I've never met any mysticism in their midst. Now, I grant they came from that Central European area where mysticism was prevalent, but John Huss was not a mystic.
Yeah,
now, Count Zinzendorf had mystical tendencies. He wrote some simply beautiful hymns. Unbelievably beautiful, warm, evangelical, Christ-like hymns. I would say that he tended to be mystical in the sense of St. Augustine, with a burning passion. Not an unbiblical mysticism.
So in some of the John Wesley's writings, he was talking about
Who was? They were the means for his conversion.
Mm-hmm.
On a ship from Savannah to England. He met a Moravian missionary, and he was used the Lord to convert John Wesley.
And he went to the headquarters in
London.
Yeah, that's right. And when he stayed there a couple of years, he found something different.
Well, that could well be. I'm not familiar with the English Moravians. I know they are strong in there, but the North Carolina Moravians, I would say, I'm not that way. Now, I'm going to give you the final official word in Roman Catholic baptism, St. Thomas Aquinas. He who was baptized is freed from the guilt of the entire penalty owed by him for his sins. Through baptism, one secures grace and power. Bonaventura, St. Thomas, great a friend and colleague at Paris, from all eternal penalty, baptism absolves us by destroying all sin. And grace has a twofold action, to destroy sin and to make us seek the good. Now, confirmation. See, baptism can only be administered once. And after baptism, in the early church, the question was, what do you do? Listen, you've baptized a child, say, at 3 or 4 years, and by 8 he's a regular tiger. He sins. What's the remedy? You can't remove the guilt twice. What do you do about it? Oh, they had a remedy. Confirmation. And in confirmation, the medieval church developed the remedy for post-baptismal sin. You apply holy oil. That's the material. It had to be done by a bishop. Confirmation cannot be performed by a priest. In confirmation, this is the proper form. I sign thee with the sign of the cross and confirm thee with the chrism of salvation. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. As baptism confers an indelible character, so does confirmation confer an indelible character upon the recipient. In the Eastern Church, it's administered by priests. In the Western Roman Church, it is administered only by bishops. In the Episcopal Church in this country and in England, it is administered only by bishops. In the Lutheran churches, it is administered by the local pastors. When I was doing my series, I was writing for a Baker's Dictionary of the Bible, and they assigned me to do the one on sacraments. We were in Jackson, Mississippi, at Belhaven College, and so I got to know Bishop Brunini of the local diocese. He was a very nice man, and I went to him. I said, I'm in need. trouble. I told him, in all the material I have, I cannot find too much on confirmation. He said, I'm going to give you a priest, and you're going to go down into the basement of the diocese church, the cathedral, and you're going to have the complete run of that library, and that priest is going to do nothing but help you. So we ransacked that library. You know, we found very little. And the priest, who was so sure he was going to find a lot, went back to the bishop and said, Bishop Grunini, I've really failed. I haven't been able to help this man. And but he said, you know what? He said, he's found out about all that I can find out about confirmation. The commentators, like St. Thomas, Peter Lombard, Alexander Paley's, Bonaventure, and even the Council of Trent, said very little about it. It's not biblical. There's no substance for the Bible at all. It was created by the Roman Catholic definition of baptism. It had to be created to forgive and wipe away the stain of post-baptismal sins. Now, the third sacrament I'm going to discuss is the Eucharist. I better stop pretty soon.